How do we know when we are growing? How do you know when your faith is growing? Do you know what to look for? And if you do know what to look for, are you able to see those signs as they happen? Are others around you able to see the signs? How much time and attention do you give to thinking about whether or not you are growing in the faith? Do you find that you're growing in some areas but not in others? Well, why is that? When you lie down at the end of the day, here is the question that we need to ask ourselves. Did I become more like Christ today or less? I've said over and over in messages that we are either growing or dying. There is no such thing as neutral in our spiritual lives or in our lives in general, because it's all connected together. So today we're going to stay mainly in the book of James. We're going to look at several areas where we can test our faith and see how we are measuring up. We're going to look at some of the dangers that we need to be aware of and what we can do to address them and to continue to grow in our faith in God. Now understand that there are multiple sermons that would be able to be delivered from any one of the areas that we're going to touch on today. But the purpose today is just to help you see James's epistle in a way that might be different than you've seen up to this point. Now because we're going to spend so much time in James today, it would probably be a good idea. We're going to refresh ourselves with an overview and some background information so that we can better understand where James is coming from. So first, let's identify who James was. Let's go ahead and start James 1:1. As is the case during the time that these letters were written, the custom was to identify who the writer was first, and that is what James does here. James 1:1. Identifies himself as James, a bond servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. Doesn't give us a whole lot to go on there, does it? But who was James? We still need to answer that question. So the evidence from both the Bible itself, as well as historical sources like Josephus, they identify this James as the half-brother of Jesus. Paul mentions him in Galatians 1, verse 19, where he specifically calls him James, the Lord's brother. James was also the brother of Jude. In both James and Jude, as well as Joseph and Simon, their other brothers, and at least two sisters, are mentioned in Matthew 13, verse 55. Now, this James was not the brother of John, a son of Zebedee. This James was the one who spoke at the Jerusalem Council that was recorded in Acts 15 and was a pillar of the early church community in Jerusalem. Now, the letter itself is most likely the first divinely inspired epistle that we have in the New Testament. Most scholars date this letter to between 45 and 48 AD, roughly 15 years after Christ's death and resurrection. They also say that it's the most Jewish in style of the New Testament writings. There's a lot of figures of speech and analogies that are used that would be very familiar to the Jews of the day. And there are over 20 Old Testament books that are referred to in the letter. And this would put it right around the same time as the Gospel of Matthew, which was also largely directed toward a Jewish audience. And if you were to read Matthew and James side by side, you would find nearly 40 references in James's letter to statements in Matthew's gospel account. So this makes sense, though, looking from the time frame of the early church. Because who were the earliest converts to Christianity? Jews. They already had the law. They had the basis of both the Old and the New Covenants. The 12 apostles were all Jewish, and there was a common heritage, all sorts of social artifacts, people, stories, events, practices, history, that they could relate to in their teaching and in their writing that would help them to make their points. And the earliest members of the church were all Jewish, either by birth or through proselytization. And it wasn't until we read about Cornelius and his household in Acts 10 that the early church was shown that God had opened the door to salvation to all people, not just to Israelites. And the best guesses for that event are also pegged about 15 years or so after the death of Christ. Now, another thing that's very interesting about this letter is that there are only two mentions of Jesus Christ by name in the letter. And that led Martin Luther to question whether it should even be in the New Testament. Now, we can argue, however, that in many ways it makes sense, because the very purpose of the letter is not to argue that Jesus is the Christ, but rather to provide a compact guide for living a Christian life according to what most of the readers would have grown up believing was an Israelite code, the Ten Commandments, the law of God. So what we're going to see today was that rather than giving a whole bunch of rules like the oral law that was designed to build a hedge around the law of God, James instead takes a few major principles and gives us very practical and specific do's and don'ts that teach us some of the pitfalls that we need to be aware of and to avoid, and what we can do about them. So these principles that James gives us, what they are checkpoints that we can use to check our spiritual condition and our growth. It can help us to answer the question, are we growing in the faith? Where are we growing? And where do we need to grow? Now let's be clear. James gives us the what we're to look at, what we're supposed to see, and what we're not supposed to see in ourselves. But he doesn't necessarily give us the how. And that actually makes a lot of sense. Now, many of you know that I'm a manager in my work. And I do a lot of reading and listening to management experts in podcasts about the principles of working through others, how to engage other people to grow and to get things done, and how to do things differently. Now, I listened to a podcast the other day from a couple of management consultants that spoke directly to this idea. Now, as a manager, the idea is not to plan everything out myself and then hand it off to my direct reports for them to do the work specific to my plan. See, because if we take that idea and then we apply it to our spiritual lives, that looks an awful lot like the false ideas that are out there about predestination, that God has every little thing planned out and all we are good little worker bees carrying out that plan. May actually remind you of pastors you may have known in the past who felt that it was their duty to instruct the brethren on every detail on what they should be doing in their lives. Now, on this podcast, the consultants argued that the far more effective way to manage people and to help them to grow is to focus your attention on the what and the why, especially on the why. See, people need to know what they're supposed to accomplish, but they really need to understand why. If someone understands why something needs to happen, and they understand what needs to happen, then you unleash them to figure out how for themselves. See, with a little basic guidance from you as the manager, or in this case, we're talking spiritually, from God the Father, you then go out and you look at what you are doing, you form your plan, you collect the resources and the knowledge that you need, and then you start executing on the plan. Very close to what Dr. Comet was just talking about in the sermonette. And this is precisely what James, inspired by God's Spirit, does in his letter. He lays out the what and the why, and he leaves it up to us to work with God, to work with the ministry and our brethren. It is up to us to find out the how. It's individual, because all of us are individual. See, what works for me may not work for you, and vice versa. But we've been given a mission, and let's look at a piece of it. We're going to go to Ephesians 4, verse 7. Ephesians 4, verse 7 gives us some context of what we're going to work around today. This is the why. Look at one quick line. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Grace. Special, undeserved favor from God has been given to you, and it is a gift that Christ has measured out to you. You have this gift. You have this grace. For what reason? Breaking into verse 12, here's why you've been given this gift of grace. Here is the why. For the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Edifying. Growth. Maturity. That is why we have been given this grace, this special favor. God's Holy Spirit is a tremendous part of it. And we are to keep focused on growing into the perfect man or woman to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So how do you measure that? Well, this is where we come back to James. We're going to see some of the checkpoints that James gives us to see whether or not we are measuring up to the expectations and some of the what's that we're supposed to do about it if we're not. So the first area that James concentrates his attention on is how do you treat others, especially your brethren? James 2, verse 1. James 2, verses 1 to 13 speaks directly to the human tendency that we have to judge others on their outward appearance. We're told in many places throughout Scripture that God looks at the heart, not the outward appearance. But we're human. We're physical, and we are naturally inclined to do it, aren't we? James 2, verses 1 to 4. Let's look at that. It gives us an example that we can relate to. It says, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and say to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or 'Sit here at my footstool,' have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" Now, is James saying here that appearance is something that we shouldn't think about and consider? No, he's not. We should all consider how we are perceived by others around us. But what he's warning us about is that we need to be able to look past the clothes to try to see others as God sees them and not as other people see them. So the checkpoint is this. Do you allow appearance to color your perception of people you meet before you ever get to know them? And does that perception cause you to treat them differently? Go back to the concept that we talked about earlier. This is the checkpoint. So now James is going to give us the what. Remember the why. Why are we doing this? So that we can grow to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And James 2, verse 18 gives us the what. And here's what we need to aim for if we are to be mature. James 2, verse 18. Says, or to 8, excuse me, not 18, James 2, 8. Here's what we need to aim for if we're to be mature. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin, and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who is shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. As I said earlier, there are multiple sermons contained just in this one passage. But let's unpack just a few highlights here. Partiality. Treating others differently based on their appearance, on their attitude, or anything else is sin. Clearly. We also see that we need to keep the whole law. See, every one of God's commandments is important. It's vital. It's necessary for us to maintain our relationship with Him and with each other. We cannot pick and choose for ourselves which commandments that we wish to keep. Verse 12 tells us that, brethren, we are held up to a higher standard, the highest standard there is. And we need to be trying our very best to live up to it because it is the standard by which we are going to be judged. But in verse 13, he focuses in on mercy. We want it in abundance from God. We're going to read from James 3 in just a moment, and he tells us that we do stumble in many things. No doubt about that. And we need forgiveness and we need mercy for all of those stumbles. And we had better be giving mercy to those around us as well. It doesn't mean that the standard has slipped or that the penalties are not enforced, but it does mean that we are not going to be going around condemning people for their faults. And what would be even worse would be to condemn one person and not another for the same fault. See, we don't want to be condemned by another person. So let's make sure that we're not condemning others. See, mercy is the rule for us to follow, to try to apply, but also remember that you can't have mercy without judgment. See, we still need to keep aiming at the standard and helping others to aim at it as well. But progress is what we want. Progress and growth. So the checkpoint here is to see how we are treating others. Are we playing favorites? Are we condemning? If we are, here's the what that James prescribes for us to work on. Treat everyone with equal respect and honor. Keep all of God's commandments. We can't pick and choose. Realize that you're held to a higher standard. And apply mercy whenever possible, because we certainly want mercy from God. Now again, how you do this is going to be up to you. You need to take the bull by the horns, so to speak, and you need to get the help that you need from God, from the ministry, and from your brethren. Let's go ahead and move into James 3. He hits on a very common difficulty that we have, our language. It's one of the very things that sets us apart from the animals, and that allows us to accomplish incredible acts of creativity, to be able to communicate with each other even across the centuries, just as James is communicating with us, and it's also what allows me to communicate to you. But there's a flip side that James reminds us about when it comes to our language. James 3, verse 2, again, we stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Anybody here fit into the category of perfect? Always say the right thing at the right time? Never put your foot in your mouth? Never say something that you wish you could take back that caused someone else harm? Yeah, me neither. Verse 3. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us. And we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. How many times has your mouth gotten you into trouble? There was a scene in the movie Top Gun. How many of you have seen Top Gun? A little more than half. Okay. Maverick, the main character played by Tom Cruise, he's the overconfident, hotshot fighter pilot. And the aircraft carrier commander tells him, "Son, your ego is writing checks your body can't cash." Now, there's some pithy alternative expressions to that, of that idea, but it definitely illustrates that if we're not incredibly aware and careful of the words that are coming out of our mouths, they will get us into trouble. See, that little piece of us is going to say something that's going to put you and other people into a bind of your own making. Let's continue in verse 5. James continues to paint the picture for us. It says, "See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For by every kind of beast, for every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison." Words have incredible power. We see this in the first chapter of our Bibles, where we read that God spoke creation into existence. He did this through the power of His Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that He has given to us through baptism and the laying on of hands. Now keep your finger in James here, but let's flip over to Matthew 17. Because in Matthew 17, we see, in the words of Jesus Christ, that He tells us how powerful, incredibly powerful, the combination of God's Spirit is, working in faith and with our words. After His disciples were unable to cast out a demon, and He stepped in to do it, they asked Him why they had failed. What He tells them, and us, is hard for us to wrap our heads around. Matthew 17, verse 20, says, "So Jesus said to them, 'Because of your unbelief. For assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. And nothing will be impossible for you.'" Now, when you think about how powerful our words are, it takes on even more significance and meaning when we go back to James 3. Let's go back up there and we'll pick it back up in verse 9. James 3, verse 9. Our words are very powerful. Keep this in mind. Verse 9, "With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus, no spring yields both salt water and fresh." We can encourage, build up, edify, or we can divide, tear down, and diminish others. And it can all come out of the same mouth. The spiritually mature person will control their tongue, not the other way around. James 3, verse 17. At the end of chapter 3, James pulls this idea together. James 3, 17, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. We need to always be seeking the wisdom that is from above. And comparing all that we do, especially keeping in mind the words that we use. We've seen here and we've all experienced in our lives how powerful our words can be. We need to look at the words that we use. Are they peaceable? Are they gentle? Are they yielding? Are they full of mercy? Let's move into James 4. James stays on this theme of words and how we can use them for a little while longer. He digs into some other maturity checks that we need to be making regarding how we speak. James 4, verse 11. It says, "Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another?" This is a great danger to Christians. There are very few things that can tear a congregation apart faster and more efficiently than slander and gossip. Speaking evil of one another. Disputes, hurt feelings, grudges are the result. And we place ourselves in the seat of Christ as the judge. Is that really where you want to be sitting? Remember what we already read in chapter 3 when it comes to judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So we have a spiritual maturity check here. Do I ever find myself speaking or even thinking evil of others, especially of my brethren? Am I holding grudges? Do I have brethren in Christ that I won't talk to? Let's look at James 5, verse 9. James 5, verse 9, another little check that speaks to this point. Should put a scare into us for us to really watch ourselves. James 5, verse 9 says, "Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." In John 15, verse 12, Jesus told us, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Does Christ speak evil of us? Does he slander us to others? Does he talk behind your back? Do you believe he would ever turn his back on you and refuse to talk to you? No. And if we are to fulfill his commandment to love each other as he loves us, then we won't do these things either. Let's look at one more area where our words come into play. And again, we see that we are playing with fire here. James 5, verse 12. "But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath. But let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment." We're each known by our word. Whether or not someone can count on you to do what you say that you will do, that what you say is the truth. If we are true, if others can count on you and on what you say, then swearing on anything is unnecessary. Remember, all of creation is God's. And whether someone swears by his name, by his throne in heaven or on the world or anything else that he has created, because it all belongs to him, swearing and oaths on any of it is a misuse of God's name. It's taking his name in vain. So here's the checkpoint of spiritual maturity. Do other people want more than a yes or a no out of you? Do they want you to swear by something as an assurance that you are telling the truth? Let's go back to James 4, verse 13. In James 4:13, he highlights a theme that comes up over and over throughout the Bible and provides another checkpoint for us to see if we have this attitude. It says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, we'll buy and sell, we'll make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." See, God warns us multiple times through his word that we are not to forget who is in charge. Human beings really have a hard time with this. See, humanity bought Satan's lie in the Garden of Eden, bought it hook, line, and sinker. And for thousands of years, we've been trying to convince ourselves that if we are healthy and that we're prosperous and that we're material wealthy, that we did it ourselves and that we're in charge and that we can protect it. Let's look at just one of the places where God delivers this warning, Deuteronomy 6. In Deuteronomy 6, beginning in verse 10, "So it shall be, when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and when you have eaten and are full, then beware, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and shall take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you, for the Lord your God is a jealous God among you. Lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth." God created everything. Everything exists because of him. Do you somehow believe that he doesn't have the ability to take everything away? Or to allow it, like he did with Job? We really like to focus on the material blessings that God can give us, but we get strong warnings here by James that we had better not take them for granted or for the blessings to cause us to take our eye off the ball. Otherwise, you are boasting. And again, your mouth is writing checks that your body can't cash. The much smarter move is to pray that your ideas and your plans are in accordance with God's will and that your work and your life will be to his glory. See, a spiritually mature person will do this, knowing that you have very, very little control over the events in your life. And that the best and the safest course is to put your plans and your life into the hands of the Almighty. When you do that, you know that you will be blessed, although it may not necessarily be in a material sense. So let's ask the question, what can happen when this boastful attitude that we've been looking at here goes unchecked? What if it's allowed to grow? What can it grow into? Well, we see part of the answer in the first verses of chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 1. "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures." See, when we start thinking that we're in charge of things, and that material wealth is of our own making, we can start down the path of believing that we are deserving of all of these things. And if they don't happen fast enough for us, well, somehow we have the right to start taking them from others. Now, we may not go about sticking people up at gunpoint or at knife point or breaking into homes and businesses to steal. But if you've ever felt envious of what someone else has, jealous of someone else's home, their car, their clothes, we may have felt that pull to look for ways to trip them up or to wish that they would lose the thing that we wish that we had. There's a German word, Schadenfreude, that speaks to this attitude. Schadenfreude is taking pleasure in the difficulties of others. When you're glad that they've stumbled, that they are hurting. It's all over the place if you know where to look. Just look at the gossip page, you'll see the Hollywood star, or the singer that's being attacked, the CEO that loses his or her job. You see those people demonized a lot these days. If you've ever smiled while reading about someone who you think just got their comeuppance, you've experienced Schadenfreude. You've taken pleasure in the suffering of others. And perhaps we should think about how it would feel if others took pleasure in your suffering. I remember several years ago listening to a Bible study that touched on this subject in a little different way. I believe it was Gary Antion who did the Bible study. He used the example of someone in the local congregation at a church that he was pastoring. They were finally able, after many years of saving up, they were able to buy a beautiful, brand new luxury car. And they brought it to services, and they took Mr. Antion out to show it, and he was very happy for him. He was able to celebrate with them that, you know, they had saved up for so long to be able to buy this car that they had wanted, and they wanted to show it off a little bit, and he was very happy for him. But there were other people in the congregation that grumbled that, well, they must not have been paying their tithes in order to afford that car. Which one are you? Are you the person that can celebrate if somebody's able to get something nice or to achieve something? Or are you the grumbler? See, James tells us that we are supposed to keep our priorities straight when it comes to material things. Are we supposed to be asking God to rain money down on us? Are we supposed to treat God like a wish fairy who goes around dispensing toys to those who ask for them? Verse 3 of James 4 tells us that we are way off base if we're going to do that. As you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. See, if we're trying to have the mind of Christ, to be able to think like him, and to reflect God the Father, then our pleasures will also be God's pleasures. This is about alignment. And if we find ourselves having the feelings of envy and covetousness for what others have, if that's what's becoming more important to us than what God tells us our priorities need to be, then we need to read verse 4, James 4, verse 4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Very strong words. Who here likes to suffer? Anyone? Yeah, me neither. Suffering's part of the deal, though, isn't it? We live in a world that was created perfect, and then it was corrupted. See, God did not create suffering. Peace, beauty, plenty, no death, and a personal relationship with the Creator. That is what he created. But we all know the story of what happened through Adam and Eve for suffering to enter the world, and it's been with us ever since. Sometimes we bring suffering on ourselves through our own actions, sins, poor decisions. Sometimes it's through the sins and actions of others. And sometimes chance happens and life happens to us all. just throws us a curveball. And we read in 1 Peter 2, verse 21, that to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. At the end of the day, whether we're suffering from problems that we bring on ourselves or at the hands of others as Christians, we need to suffer well. If it's from our own poor decisions, then we need to be getting on our knees to pray to God for guidance in making wise decisions. Because there's no doubt that life is hard enough without you making it harder on yourself. But know this, if you are persecuted or ridiculed for following Christ, you aren't the first or the last to suffer for following him. James 5, verse 10. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. The prophets are an example for us. Hebrews 11 provides a list of those who came before us, some whose names we won't know until the kingdom when they are resurrected. And we can meet these people that we read about who stayed faithful unto death. And they all shared something in common: patience. Human beings are not by nature patient. We are restless. We are driving. We're always trying to move forward. We're always trying to move up. At least we think we're aiming up. Sometimes God has to correct mankind, just as he did at the Tower of Babel. Humans are a lot of things, but one thing we are not typically is patient. But that is precisely what James tells us that we need to be. James 5, verse 7. As we walk with God, there will be hard times. There will be times when we don't immediately see the fruits of following him. We may be suffering and may be wondering if he's really there for us, if he is hearing us. Here's what James tells us. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until he receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. So again, back to the checkpoints. If you are suffering, step back. Think through. Pray on it. Where is the suffering coming from? What steps can God's Word and Spirit lead you to take to address it? See, God doesn't expect us to simply suffer for the sake of suffering. Sometimes the pain is the prod that we need and that he allows us to have in order to get us moving in the direction that we need to go. And sometimes it really is just about building patience, letting us go through the process so that we can learn from it and be strengthened from it. What we can't do is try to short-circuit God's plan for us to grow by trying to do it all ourselves. So, brethren, the book of James is one of the most practical guides to Christianity that we have available to us. See, it provides a series of checkpoints for us to compare our actions and our attitudes to what God expects from us. And it provides us with pointed statements, as we've read, to get us headed in the right direction. See, when you dig into James, you come to the conclusion that Martin Luther was crazy to call it an epistle of straw. Hopefully you've been able to see today that it is instead built on the rock, Jesus Christ, even if he is mentioned specifically only twice. It's solidly in line with the teachings of Jesus Christ as we've seen through the Gospels and through the other writings of the New Testament. Let's end today with one more passage from James in chapter 4. Ultimately, all of the prescriptions that James gives us, it all rolls up into one overriding directive. See, no matter what our issues are, no matter what our faults are, our wrong attitudes, greed, envy, covetousness, playing favorites, holding grudges, letting our mouths run away from us. Whatever the issue, here is the prescription. James 4, verse 7. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up.